Let's go to Isaiah chapter 50 today. Isaiah 50. And I will read the first 9 verses of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, or better, have you been sold. And for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you that at a time when Israel as a whole did not answer, did not respond to you, that there was one who would stand up and deliver your message. We thank you, Father, for your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, for sending him, Father, to do the work that Israel should have done, the work in which Israel failed. Father, as we contemplate their failure and his dedication, we pray that you will strengthen us as members of his body to serve you in reaching out to a lost world around us. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. We've been studying, as you can see on the overview chart, the complaint of Mother Zion. Zion pictured as an abandoned wife whose children are scattered, and she was complaining to the Lord that he had forsaken her in chapter 49, starting in verse 14. The Lord said, I haven't forsaken you. I will never forsake you. I'm going to bring your children back, and I am going to punish those who have abused you. Throughout that section, 49:14 through the end of 49, all the pronouns referring to Zion are feminine singulars. It's a very vivid picture of the city as a woman, as a widow, as somebody who's been abandoned and her children are gone. And now in chapter 50, the pronouns turn. It's where is the bill of your, not thy, your mother's divorcement, from singular to plural, and also from feminine to masculine, which you can't see in English, but you can see it in Hebrew. Now he is speaking to a group of people about their mother. And I think it's only natural for us to see that he turns here from Mother Zion to Mother Zion's children. He's been talking about the wife, the woman, who feels abandoned. And now he turns to the children and says, let's talk for a minute, you and I, about why it is that your mother's had all these troubles. Whose fault is this? He's not simply being vindictive after the fact. The desolation of Zion has not happened at the time Isaiah is writing. When was Zion abandoned? When were her children scattered? When did that take place? What event marked that? Nebuchadnezzar, yes. The three great invasions in 606, 596, 586, culminating with the destruction of the temple in 586. Isaiah is writing perhaps as much as 100 years before that final catastrophe. He's writing in the early 700s, or early 600s, late 700s, early 600s B.C. And it hasn't happened yet. So when he declares this as something that has happened, he's writing for the captives, but I think he's also writing for the people then. This is the way to say, watch out. Don't you understand the consequences of your way of life? This judgment need not fall. It's going to fall if you continue the way you're living. But this can be read not only as encouragement and admonition to the captives, but also as a warning to those who haven't gone into captivity yet. Is that too subtle? Do you understand the chronological relationship there? No. Okay. So I'm writing something that describes the captivity. I'm saying this captivity is going to happen because of your sin, but I'm writing that before the captivity happens. And I'm suggesting that's a warning to those who are there now. This doesn't have to happen, but it will, and when it does, you're to blame. So I were to say to you, you don't wash your hands before you eat. That's why you get sick. Well, you're not sick yet. If you washed your hands, maybe you wouldn't get sick, but you keep on washing your hands, and then after you get sick, I told you so. This is a big I told you so. That's the point. I told you so. I told you your sin was going to lead to disaster and unhappiness. These three verses where the Lord is rebuking Zion's children are formed of three questions, and I've outlined them here for you. The first question is, where is the bill of your mother's divorce? To which of your creditors have I sold you? And he gives an answer, behold. Then there's a second question in verse 2. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Then there's the third question. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold. So you've got three questions, only two answers. The middle question is missing its answer. And I think that's not accidental. I think we get the answer to that middle question starting in verse 4. But we aren't there yet. Let's look at the first two questions. The first question is, why is it that Zion was abandoned? Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Get it out. Show it to me. What complaint was raised against her? Whose fault is it that she was put away? To which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Show me the bill of indebtedness. Show me what I did wrong that one of my creditors came in and said, I'm going to take Zion because, God, you owe me something. Is this my fault? Show me the documentation. The two transactions that he mentions are divorce and being sold into slavery. And the question is, who is to blame for these two things happening? Well, she has been sold and she has been put away, but not in any manner that discredits the Lord. And he responds to this question, behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves. The reflexive is unfortunate there. The Hebrew verb is simply a passive. They were sold. God did allow them to go into captivity. Metaphorically, you can say that he did sell them into captivity. I don't know whether that metaphor is ever used explicitly or not. But he did allow others to take them over. But why? For your iniquities. It was your fault. It's not that I had a creditor. It's not that I owed somebody something and I said, here, take Zion and forgive my debt. It's your sin. You're the ones who are responsible for this captivity. And for your transgressions is your mother put away. This is a little bit jarring. Zion was divorced. It's a passive verb here, so strictly speaking, we aren't told who did the divorcing, although the only husband that she had was the Lord. But when Jeremiah picks up, I think he's referring to Isaiah here, he picks up this theme in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. God says in Jeremiah 3 that he divorced Israel. That is a very, very strong metaphor. And you say, wait a second, I thought divorce was wrong. I've got this book coming out now which says you can't divorce somebody. Why is that? Well, pause for a moment. God describes himself as angry, but we're told that the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. God describes himself as arrogant. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He answers to nobody. We don't get to live that way. He describes himself as cruel. God uses the word cruel to describe his actions. We don't get to be cruel. God's the creator. He does whatever he pleases. Just because God says he divorces Israel does not authorize us to divorce anybody. And I'll emphasize to you that even when he divorces her, he does not marry another. He restores her to himself. There's a discussion in the longer book, which is on the website, that deals with this whole metaphor and its occurrence. It is a harsh metaphor, but I'm not going to shy away from using the language that the prophets use. I do hasten to emphasize, though, that it provides no justification for us to divorce our spouses. God does describe this as a divorce. And why did he put her away? For your transgressions. For your transgressions. Second question. The first question is, how come there's been this separation? Answer, you sin. Second question, how come when I came there was no man? When I called, was there none to answer? I've rejected you because of your sin, but I didn't leave you in that state. I reached out to you. How come nobody answered when I reached out to you? Why didn't you respond when I offered you redemption? And of course, this is even more poignant when we see Isaiah here, 100 years before the captivity, offering the people, turn to the Lord, repent, the Lord will receive you. And they aren't doing it. Why is there nobody who responds? No answer. No one stands up and says, here am I. Here am I. Third question. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Now this question is actually an allusion to an earlier passage in Scripture, as so much of Isaiah is. I am so impressed as I read through this book with how thoroughly Isaiah knows earlier Scripture. I can't wait in a way to get to next week. That's a fantastic usage by Isaiah of something from earlier Revelation where he picks it up, assumes you know the history, and weaves it in very skillfully. Well, here he does that also. This idea of God's hand being shortened is mentioned only three times in Scripture. Two of those are in Isaiah. The third time is in Numbers 11. Numbers 11 describes the children of Israel as they're making their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, and as is their usual custom, what do you think they're doing? Well, no, they did that once. But they had a regular custom as they made their way across the desert. They complained. They complained. They complained. They were tired of the manna. Well, get manna porridge for breakfast. We got fried manna burgers for lunch. We got grilled manna with manna sauce and manna salad for supper. We're sick of the manna. They were tired of it. We want food. We want meat, along with onions and garlics and leeks, all those good things from Egypt. We want a nice beef stew. So the Lord, Moses goes to the Lord and says, Lord, the people are complaining. The Lord says, I'm going to give them plenty of meat. They'll eat meat for a month till it comes out their noses and they're sick of it. And Moses says, Lord, where in the world are you going to get meat out here in the middle of the desert? To which the Lord responds, is the Lord's hand become short? Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my words shall come to pass unto thee or not. So what did he send to provide them with meat? Do you remember? Quails. And they collected the quail. Do you remember how much quail they collected? Nobody gathered less than 10 homers. Now, what is a homer? I looked this up and I checked it several places, and the best I can determine is a homer is on the order of 10 bushels. How much is 10 homers? It's 100 bushels. Every person had 100 bushels of quail. Is this enough to come out your nose? You bet it is. The Lord's hand isn't shortened. He was able to give them all the meat they could possibly eat, and it was just overwhelming. He buried them in dead birds. But then when they greedily dug in and started eating, what happened? He sent a plague among them, and many of the people died. So by recalling this phraseology, the Lord takes them mentally back to the time of the Exodus. He delivered them then. He can deliver them now. But at the same time, watch out for God's deliverance. It's terrifying. It must not be taken lightly. Don't despise it. And the answer to the question is also drawn from the Exodus. The middle of verse 2. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver? Here's the answer. Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. What's that? Historically. Yeah, the Red Sea. And perhaps also thinking of the miracle at Jordan when he dried up the waters and let them come through. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. Well, this is a natural consequence of the drying up of the Dead Sea, of the Red Sea. But in addition, I think it recalls the effect of the first plague. What was the first plague? Blood. Yeah, turned the Nile into blood, and what happened to the fish? They died. They stank. The river stank, Exodus 7 says. 30 says, I clothe the heavens with blackness, I make sackcloth their covering. That was the ninth plague. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Now, these references to these disasters, I think, are taking them back to Egypt. And the Lord is saying, I can still deliver. My hand is not shortened. I can still redeem. I'm the one who dried up the sea. I'm the one who killed the fish. I'm the one who turned the sun off like it was a nightlight in your bedroom. My hand isn't shortened. But at the same time, think of how terrible these judgments are. God's deliverance is not to be taken lightly. You, sons of Zion, you're the reason that your mother got treated this way. Now straighten up and fly right. Don't keep on sinning like this. Now, at verse 4, something changes. Isaiah 50, verse 1 begins, thus saith the Lord, so that's Isaiah. And then, when we hear the words, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away, who's speaking? Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Well, what did Isaiah say? Thus saith the Lord, right? So, the Lord's voice is being heard in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now in verse 4 we hear another voice. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. This is no longer the Lord speaking. This is someone who refers to the Lord as the Lord God. I think it's the servant again. And this is generally regarded as another of these servant songs. So the Lord has rebuked Zion's children, and now all of a sudden we hear the servant speaking. And who is the servant? Remember the hourglass, the base of the servant. Who is the servant? It's Israel. Narrows down to the neck, the personal Messiah, and then it broadens back out again to encompass the church, which is his body. I think this is the answer to question 2. See? The Lord said, wherefore when I came was there no man, when I called was there none to answer. And the Messiah stands up. He says, oh, somebody did answer. I'm here. Most of the nation did not respond, but one did. There was one who fulfilled that role. And what we've got going on in these chapters is a very interesting little drama, and I want to just outline it for you before we go into the servant's words here. We saw in chapter 49 how Zion laments her desolation and the Lord assured her of His faithfulness. In chapter 50, the first three verses, He turns His attention from the widow to the children. He rebukes them for their sin. He says, what happened to your mother is your fault. And by the way, why doesn't anybody respond? In verse 4, someone does respond. It's the servant. In verses 4 through 9, the servant declares his mission, the work that the Lord God has sent for him. He recognizes the Lord's call. He declares his willingness to carry it out in spite of persecution, and he focuses his trust in the Lord. Then in verse 10, the voice changes again. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant? So whoever is speaking here is not the Lord, because he talks about fearing the Lord. But the speaker in verse 10 is also not the servant, because he talks about fearing the voice of the servant. I think what we have in verse 10 is Isaiah's voice coming in again. Isaiah says, okay, you've heard what the servant has said. God has rebuked you. The servant has stood up and spoken. Are you paying attention? Listen. And then when we get into verse 11 and then down on through chapter 51, verse 8, the chapter breaks, unfortunately, are not well placed in this part of Isaiah. I think again we have the servant, this time delivering the message that he promised to deliver back in 50 verse 4. So we're going to hear the servant's message, but first we're going to learn about the servant's mission, and in doing this he is standing up and filling that gap that was left by the nation as a whole. The last time we heard from the servant was the first part of 49. He acknowledged his divine call. He was discouraged, though, about its outcome. And the Lord encouraged him. And now four times, the servant, in this second speech, expresses his faith in the Lord God. Do you see that phrase in verse 4? The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Then in verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. In verse 7, the Lord God will help me. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Those give us four paragraphs here to the servant's speech. The first two are in the past tense. He's looking back to two things that the Lord God has given him that enable him to minister. This is where we read about his mission. The last two are future. The Lord God will help me, and there he expresses his confidence. Back in chapter 49, verse 7, we read about the one whom man despiseth, whom the nation abhorreth, a servant of rulers. And the Lord said, kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Well, we're going to see that same kind of rejection in verses 5 and 6. And then we're going to see the same stepping in of the Lord to deliver the servant in verses 7, 8, and 9. So let's look about the two things, first of all, that the Lord has given the servant. He's given him a tongue and he's given him an ear. I think the questions that I gave you may have been a bit misleading. I asked you what the semantic relationship was between two verbs here. It should have been these two objects. It's the tongue with which we speak words and the ear with which we hear words. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. I want you to notice what God has given him, why God has given it to him, and how he cultivates this gift. First of all, what God has given him is the tongue of the learned. Now, you've got to be careful with this phrase. At first glance, you might think that the servant is claiming that he speaks like an Oxford professor. He's given me the tongue of the learned. I know how to use words like gestalt, hermeneutic, epistemology, deconstructionism, Weltanschauung, and Überlieferungsgeschichte. Wow, the tongue of the learned. I had to practice that.
I went to school for 8 years to get that last one.
No. That's not what the tongue of the learned means. The expression the learned here appears for the first time earlier in Isaiah, back in chapter 8, verse 16. Did anybody look that verse up? Can you tell us what the learned means in 8:16? It's one of the questions I gave you. What was the tongue of the learned? Who are the learned in 8:16? It's a prayer by the Messiah speaking to the Lord, and the Messiah prays, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Let's talk about a disciple, somebody who follows a master around and learns from the master. An important characteristic of a disciple is that they are able to reproduce what the master has taught them. They don't speak something they make up themselves. That's not the tongue of the disciple. That's the tongue of the scholar, perhaps, who says new things. But the tongue of the disciple is faithfully repeating what the master has taught. And in fact, that is how our Savior conducted himself. In John 7:16, he said, "My doctrine is not mine. I didn't make it up. It's his that sent me." In John 12:49, he said, "I have not spoken of myself. The Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." And in John 17, as he turns to the Father, as he's about to consummate his sacrifice and leave the world, he says, "I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they've received them." Our Savior didn't come to bring new creative insights. He came with the tongue of the disciple. He came to repeat the message that was given to him by his Father. And we are no better than that. There's a repeated exhortation throughout the New Testament to pass on what we have received. So in Titus chapter 1, for example, one of the qualifications of the bishop is that he must hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, the tongue of the disciple, you see. It's not the bishop's job to make up new stuff. It's the bishop's job to pass on faithfully what he has received. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me." Jude 1:3, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith," which faith? "Which was once for all delivered unto the saints." The tongue of the disciple is this ability to pass on to others faithfully what one has received. That is what the gift is. Why is the gift given? Back in chapter 50 and verse 4, "That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." Here is the reason for this, for the gift of the disciple's tongue. It is not to win arguments. It is to help those who are weak. Is to comfort and encourage God's people and nurture them. In verse 2, the Lord asked, "Why is nobody responding to my invitation?" The servant is stepping up and he's saying, "Here, I'm responding. Oh, and by the way, because of what you've given me, I'm going to reach out to those who are weak, perhaps those who are too weak to be able to respond to you." And conversely, notice what it is that he gives to minister to the weak. He gives the Scripture. He gives that which the Father has given him. He's passing on the faithful word in order to encourage the weak. All the good feelings and sympathy in the world, as important as they are not going to do the job if they're not accompanied with passing on the word that we've learned from our Master. Okay, we saw what God gives him. We saw how God, or why God has given it to him. In the last part of this discussion in verse 4, we learn how it is that God conveys the tongue of the learned to him. This is not something that he just dumps on him, bang, and there it is. Some of us were talking yesterday about spiritual gifts. It's a strange thing about spiritual gifts, that while they are sovereignly given by God, I believe at the time of our salvation, when we're fitted into the body of Christ, they can be developed, and we know that because Paul says to Timothy, "Stir up the gift that is in thee." neglect not the gift. Gifts can be developed. They can be nurtured. They can be encouraged. Here is how the servant develops this gift. It's by paying attention to what the master has given him. Notice the frequency of paying attention to the master's words. Morning by morning is a common Hebrew expression. It means every morning. I'm sure you know this in your own spiritual life. And I can fill up my car with gas once a week, and I can drive all week on that. It doesn't work that way with the Word of God. I can't fill up my tank once a week and drive all week on that. I've got to come to the Lord daily. And the servant says, how is it that you give me this tongue of the disciple? You wake me up morning by morning, day by day, every day. You're communicating it to me. It's a daily interaction. He's got to listen daily. Second, notice when he listens. Doesn't say evening by evening or noon by noon. He says morning by morning. Now, I've got to be careful here. People have different schedules. They have different responsibilities. And there is no time of day when Scripture is unprofitable. But I believe, at least for myself, I'll say this. In the morning when my mind is fresh from the rest of the night and it's not cluttered with all the things that I've been doing during the day, somehow my mind is more receptive to the things of the Word of God. And I think it's a wise thing to do. I won't say it's sinful not to have your devotions in the morning, but I think it's wise to meet with the Lord in the words of the servant morning by morning. And if you can meet evening by evening as well, that's cool as well. That's good. And then notice the manner in which he pays attention. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned, that is, as the disciples. What's it mean to learn the way a disciple learns? Well, it's, I think, to be contrasted with the way some other characters in Scripture learn. The prophets, for example. How does the prophet learn? The Lord appears to him in a vision at night. Bang! There it is. You know. Daniel prays to the Lord and says, show me the king's vision. And bang! It's revealed to Daniel. There it is. All at once. Whoopee! I got it. No, but that's not how God opens the ear of his servant. He opens his ear of his servant to learn the way a disciple learns. How does a disciple learn? By paying close attention, by studying, by asking questions, by thinking it through. It's the result of patient study. It's the way, Josh, you learned anatomy in your class last semester. You didn't just buy the book, put it under your pillow, and expect God to give you a vision in time for the final exam. Or did you? What grade did you get? Yeah. You've all been to college, I think, except for the young kids. You all know what it is to learn the way a disciple learns. You all know what it is to study. And I would challenge you, think about the attention that you gave to your chemistry textbook, to your math textbook, to your philosophy textbook, and ask yourself, do I give that kind of attention to the Word of God? Or do I think that I can read some inspirational verses for 5 minutes in the morning and go my way, and that's going to equip me to serve God and serve His people? Don't think it's the case. If we desire to have the tongue of the learned, the tongue of the disciple, we have the Messiah's example here. It requires daily interaction with our Master. The morning is an excellent time to do that, and it's going to require taking the position of a disciple, not expecting to get this burst of inspiration in my head. Oh, I see the answer. Well, that may come, but it's going to come as the result of patient engagement with the Word of God. You know, back in 8:16, the verse that I used to show you what the learned means here, the Messiah prayed that the Lord would seal the law among my disciples. The Messiah's desire was not just that he would have the tongue of the disciple to speak to others, but that his disciples would carry that on. And God continues to answer that as we meet with the Lord each day in God's Word, as we attend to it with the attention of a disciple. Ron. See to it that they won't lose it, that they won't lose hold of it. What he was concerned for there was that his followers might drift away from the Scriptures. And unfortunately, I think if we look down through the history of the church, none of us would have any problem finding many, many cases where those who bear the name of Christ have just lost their touch with the Word of God. But among those who truly are God's children, I believe God is answering that prayer. And I think we can look to our Savior's example and the prophecy concerning him here for how the Word of God continues to work in our lives. So God gave him, first of all, a tongue. He gave him the tongue of the disciple. But he's also given him another piece of his body. He's given him an ear. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. I think it was very timely to have Ross's meditation last week on what it means to really and truly be swift to hear, how it involves obedience. That's what the servant is saying here. You've equipped me to speak, but you've also equipped me to hear. And right away he says, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. You enabled me to hear. What's that mean? You enabled me to obey you. A couple things I think that are worth noting here. The first is that he quickly joins this to his role as a teacher. God has given him the tongue of the disciple so that he can help the weary. Oh, by the way, God has opened his ear so that he could be obedient. Don't think that you're going to be able to teach other people how to solve their problems if your own life isn't subject to the Word of God. You've got to try it out. I love Ezra. Ezra 7:10. Ezra had set his heart to know the law of God and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Don't ever get the order wrong there. First, you've got to know it. If you don't know it, you've got nothing to obey. You've got nothing to teach. You've got to be sure it's the Word of God that you're presenting and not something else. But the second step after you know it is to do it. Sort it out in your own life. Try the shoe on before you recommend it to someone else. And then third, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That's Ezra 7:10. It's on the wall of my study. It's a verse that's always been very dear to me, and Lillian Kwek wrote it out in calligraphy for me once and framed it. And that's a very, very important set of principles there. Know the law of God, do it, and then teach it to others. And so the servant has said, you gave me the tongue of the disciple. I meet with you every morning. I study it hard like a disciple. So that's the knowing the law of God. I've done this so that I can speak a word in season to him that is weary. That's teaching others. But he says, hey, before I get too far down that road, I want to emphasize you also opened my ear so that I could obey you. Because if I don't obey my master, what good is it for me to try to echo his words to other people? That would not be effective. That would be worthless. Would you please note that he gives God credit for his obedient ear? I love this. Why is it that some people obey the word of God and others don't? Oh, how the adversary loves to catch us by the collar there and turn us around and say, oh, you know, you were so yielded, you know, you were so pliable in the Lord's hands, that's why you were obedient. The servant says, no. Same Lord who gave me the tongue of the disciple gave me an open ear. The flesh is so strong, brothers and sisters, we couldn't do anything if it weren't for the Lord opening our ear and enabling us to obey him. And that's what the servant confesses here. And in fact, that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. He says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He went by saving us, by making us new creatures, by bringing us into the new covenant and giving us the Holy Spirit, he has equipped us to obey him. So we get no credit for our obedience. He gets the credit for that. It's God who works in us both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. So we are hearing here from the servant. The nation as a whole did not respond to the Lord's approach. They did not answer his call, verse 2. But one does answer. One who acknowledges that God has given him a tongue to speak not his own ideas, but the ideas that his master has given him. That gift he seeks to strengthen by daily, diligent communion with his master. And it's not just a matter of getting words and delivering them. His master has given him an open ear, an ear that leads to obedience. Like Ezra, he first knows the word of God, then he does it. 30 years. 30 years before he started teaching, or 28, depending on the chronology. And only after he had been submissive and obedient for the better part of 3 decades does he open his mouth to teach other people. And that's the third step, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Next week, we will see in the will of the Lord just how intense his obedience is, the steps to which he's willing to go, the opposition he's willing to face in order to be obedient to the one who sent him. But for now, let's thank God for our Savior, who is the one with the tongue of the disciple. Father, we thank you for sending a faithful messenger to us, one who could present to us your word because he was your word. And we thank you, Father, for this vision of him that you gave to Isaiah, the picture of his equipping and his faithful ministry. And we pray, Father, as we contemplate our place in the body of Christ, that we would understand our responsibility to have the tongue of the disciple. Lord, give us this desire to know your word, to obey it with the open ear that you give to us, and then to share it with those who are weary. Lord, that your children might be strengthened and encouraged by our words to one another, and that we might be able to reach out to those who are not only weary but dead, Father, that through the word you've given us, your spirit might bring newness of life. Thank you for this passage and allowing us to meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. So I was thinking of a closing hymn. My mind was drawn to 337 in the Red Book. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in willing echoes of thy tone. This is the job of the disciple, is to speak to others what God speaks to us. So please turn in the Red Book to number 337. Stand when you have it, and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.